of the grace that God offers through them. So just to, again, by way of reminder, run through a few definitions here of the means of what it means by means of grace. And John Calvin says, they are the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. And I like that because Calvin, even to this early date in the 1500s, is getting at the reality that the means of grace, and we're going to talk more about this, they're not something that we just sort of, we get grace points, right? We deplete our grace points during the week and we come back on Sunday morning and we need more grace points, and we get that. Now, the means of grace is a way in which we are invited into the society of Christ, in which we are brought into even union with Him, and then we're held there, and that union is deepened. So that's how we're going to think about and talk about the means of grace, even today. Westminster Shorter Catechism, it says that the outward means of grace are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And so again, we've talked here about the means of grace means they're outward, they're visible, they're things that are tangible to us, that we sense with our physical bodies, and yet they're ordinary, not meaning that they're plain, but that they work in and of themselves, that by the Spirit's fulfillment of them. They don't need adornment to work, and this is the normal way in which God deals with His people. When we read the Scriptures, we should normally expect that God is going to nourish our souls through that activity. And Bob Vink talks about, you know, a pretty similar definition. He includes the reality that there is a special way in which they're linked to the work of the church. And then Berkhoff also kind of builds on that definition as well. Any questions about all that before we move into just this next point? All that sound familiar? All right, so what is the point of the means of grace? This is something I've been just sort of thinking about and wrestling with even this fall. You're even going to see it some in the sermon today. What is the point? What, you know, why do we need these means of grace? Here's what John Owen says. John Owen is a 17th century Puritan, and he writes, he says, these phrases, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, which of course is a phrase that Paul uses routinely in his epistles. He reflects on the way that Paul uses that benediction, that blessing. And he says, yea, Paul makes these two things, grace be with you, and the Lord Jesus be with you, to be equivalent expressions. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that those things in Paul's interactions with the church in the New Testament, the grace that God gives and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that those things are often brought together as if they were one and the same, in some sense, as if they were connected to one another. And I think this begins to get at the point of the means of grace. Sinclair Ferguson, who's a living theologian today, a great writer within the Reformed tradition, American and Scottish Reformed tradition, he writes this, reflecting on this insight from Owen's work. He says, grace is ultimately personal. Grace is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's grace. For grace is not substantial in the sense of being a quality or an entity that can be abstracted from the person of the Savior. He writes that again, reflecting on John Owen's work in that book there. What do y'all think about that statement? Does that make sense? You see the argument that he's making? I think it's pretty fascinating, and I think it gets back to this reality that we can see grace as this sort of thing that we need because of our sin, that covers our sin. But I think what Owen here is doing is he's saying grace is inseparable, really, from the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, Eric. Favor instead of grace, you're saying? Mm-hmm. Yeah, in terms of the way we use that word in English, favor is always in the context of a personal relationship. That's true. Yes, ma'am. Grace is not. Yeah, it's the gift of God, which is, again, language that is used often of Jesus Christ himself. Let's just think about this for a moment. If this is true, if what Owen is saying, then what is the point then of the means of grace? If we're not simply go into negative on our grace account and we get filled up when we use the means of grace, then what then is the point of the means of grace? If we can say that grace is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is God's grace. What's that? In Jesus, but what is the point of the means of grace in terms of our coming to, why do we return to the means of grace again and again? What are we getting? We're getting Christ. That's right. I love the answer the way that Heidelberg 75, Heidelberg is another Reformation document, more in the German continental tradition, that has this question, and question number 75. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? I love this answer. The answer to that question is that it means not only to embrace with a trusting heart the whole passion and death of Christ, and by it to receive the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. In addition, I love that the way they phrase that, right? In addition, like what could be more than that, right? What could be more than embracing with a trusting heart the whole passion and death of Jesus Christ and by it to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life? You mean there's more than that that we receive? I mean, that's astounding, right? Because what else do we need? In addition, it is to be so united more and more to his, that is Christ's, blessed body, by the Holy Spirit dwelling both in Christ and in us, that although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, always living and being governed by one Spirit, as members of our bodies are governed by one soul. So it's not reflecting on the word, but on the sacrament here, but what is it saying that we receive in the means of grace? What's the point? What do we deepen? What's that? Our unification, our union with Christ, our union with God through Christ. I think that's a fascinating thing, just this reality that what we receive from God, the benefits of our redemption. Sometimes I think we think about, you know, because maybe sometimes our focus modern evangelical or even Reformed Americans is so heavily on the work of justification in terms of a judicial declaration that our sins are forgiven. And that is obviously an essential component of the gospel. But it is not the whole of the gospel. It is not everything. Sometimes I think, though, we can focus on it so much that we say, okay, the gospel is my sins are forgiven through the death of Christ. And that is part of the gospel, right? That is part of the good news. But if we stop there, I think that we potentially miss part of what the scriptures promise us and tell us, which is that we don't just have our sins forgiven so that we won't die and be punished by hell, but what more than that? What's the point of eternal life? What's the point of living forever? Yeah, union and communion with God. We're not only forgiven, we don't only not have to die, we live forever in a union with God himself. And the means of grace, I think it's important to see, the point of the means of grace is that somehow, I don't think any of us really understand, somehow that union, which is objectively true because of our faith in Christ and our being baptized into him, somehow is deepened. And I think maybe that means deepened in terms of our subjective experience of it. I'm not even sure how to describe it, right? Because there is an objective union that we believe that each of us have now with Christ. His blessed body is in heaven, but we are united to it. But the Catechism says here that we're even united more and more. You think of that image in Narnia, right? The end of the last battle when I don't know if you all know this book, but it's the end of the story, the seven books, and the children have died and they don't realize quite that they're dead yet. They find this new land that is like Narnia, but better. And they have this phrase as they're exploring this new land that occurs again and again. Anybody know what that phrase is? Further up and further in, right? And there's this wonderful picture of the unicorn climbing the waterfall, something you can never do in real life, right? But the unicorn is walking up the waterfall and the water's pouring over its horn and the children all just continue up. Like they're just further up and further in. I think that's what we're talking about here. There's always more of God for us to experience and to behold and to be united to. And that's part of why we were created to live forever. Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. Right. Right, yes. Oh, sorry. Absolutely. To be united by the Spirit to Jesus Christ. And how does the means of grace help that if we inherently doubt something that's invisible and spiritual, quote-unquote? The means of grace are not invisible, right? They're physical. They're tangible. You can look at the bread and look at the wine and look at the words on the page and hear the sounds that they make when you hear them in your ears, right? You can speak to God in prayer. I mean, the means of grace become ways in which we experience this invisible reality, makes it tangible even to our physical senses. Yeah, Todd.
So what does this to me make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely.
So justification, reconciliation, all these great things are penultimate.
Yes.
In the chronological sense.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. All right, let's move through. We're going to continue to look at the Word and how the Word especially functions as a means of grace. 2 weeks ago, we looked at some of the Old Testament witness to the Word of God and the way that it functions as a means of grace. We talked about first how God's Word conveys His life and His presence. We saw that even in Genesis 1, in creation, Deuteronomy 8, where Moses says that the Word of God is what you will live on. Like that's, you don't need bread, you need the Word of God to live and survive. Joshua 1 is where the Lord says, I will be with you wherever you go. And what does He connect that presence with? What does He tell him to do in conjunction with His presence being with him wherever he goes? To meditate on something, right? He says, meditate on the book of the law. I will be with you wherever you go. Be strong and courageous. God's word, somehow, there's something about God's words, the word of God, that conveys His life and His presence in it. And we also saw how receiving the word of God faithfully is not merely hearing it, right, just hearing it in our eardrums, but also meditating on it and even digesting it. We had some of this imagery of eating the Word of God, and then of course trusting and obeying it, living in response to it. You know, Psalm 1 talks about the blessed is the man who meditates on the Word of God day and night, or the book of the law day and night. Psalm 19 has this imagery of how the law is sweeter than what? Sweeter than honey, right? It's sweeter than honey. There's this almost sensual description of God's Word. Jeremiah 15 talks about where Jeremiah eats the scroll at God's command. Ezekiel, the same kind of thing. So the Word of God is something that has to be taken in, not just intellectually, but somehow in our whole selves, it seems, in the Old Testament. I saw a hand somewhere. Yeah, Ann? It is. It is life, and that's properly received through Christ. It is life. Yeah, absolutely. And the third point that we talked about is that God, and this is an important one, that God has always appointed men to speak on His behalf. Or maybe not always, but since the fall, certainly. To speak on His behalf. And so He designates representatives to speak for Him. And He does not greatly distinguish between His own words that He speaks and the words that His appointed messengers speak through His Spirit. Whether that's spoken or written. Remember, we looked at Exodus 24, and Moses has gone up on the mountain because the rest of the people can't go into God's presence. And yet he comes down and he says, hear are the words of the Lord for you. And they respond by saying, we've heard the word of the Lord, we're going to obey now. Right? There's no sense of like, you know, we haven't really heard from God because Moses is speaking to us. No, know, the people are saying, we have heard God's word, and we're going to respond to that. We see this also functioning in the written word. 2 Kings 22 is the story of how Josiah, in a time of apostasy, finds the book of the law. And even just reading the book of the law convicts him and cuts him to the heart, and he leads the people in repentance. The Spirit is working through the written word of God. He's hearing the word of God itself. And then Isaiah 55 is where we see this concept that the word will not return void, that it always bears fruit, that it always accomplishes the purpose for which it was made. Okay, any questions about that review before we jump into the New Testament or comments? I should say what I'm trying to do here is give us sort of a biblical theology of what the Word of God is and how it functions for us. I don't want us just to only talk in systematic theological categories, although those are valuable, but to really try to just trace this theme so we see how it functions throughout the Scriptures. Okay, let's look at some of the New Testament. Of course, the big thing in the New Testament is that the Word of God is still present, but how is it present primarily with the people of God now? Not just spoken, right, but in the person of whom? In Christ, right? In Christ, the Word of God is made flesh. I think we have to see that. This isn't like something that John just thought was really cool or that was, you know, already out there in Greek philosophy that he decided to apply to Christ. This was a theme that had been building throughout the Scriptures, right? Again and again, deeper and deeper. And finally, at the right time, Christ came as a fulfillment of this, that the Word of God would not merely come through verbal pronouncements, through the word or written or spoken of his prophets, but would come in the person of God himself. And this is the dynamic of no one has ever seen God, the only God, but he who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus now makes the Father known to us in a new way. We talked about Hebrews 1 long ago. In many ways, God spoke to his people through his prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that, of course, refers to Jesus' words, but also just Jesus himself, who he is. We talked about this as well. We talked about how Jesus' ministry was really began in a fundamental way by his own proclamation of God's kingdom, of who God was. Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Sometimes we can lose that dynamic, that Jesus came as a preacher. He was not just a wise teacher, not just a guru, not just even a miracle worker or something. He was a preacher in some ways fundamentally in his ministry before his death. And the important thing to see there is that he was a preacher because there's something about the Word of God that conveys God himself, and Jesus was doing that in a new way. Right? He goes up on the mountain in Matthew 5, and he delivers God's Word to God's people. He's the new Moses, instructing them with the new and better law that he gives in the Sermon on the Mount. And even in the Gospels, you see this reality, right? This is the story after everyone leaves Jesus because he talks about eating his blood and or eating his body and drinking his blood. And Peter says, "To whom shall we go?" When Jesus asks, "Are you going to leave too? You have the words of eternal life, right? You speak words that give us life." And Peter here is connecting to that large theme in the Old Testament, that God's words convey his life. And then we have this reality of Jesus teaching his disciples in John 16. "I have many things to say to you, you cannot bear them now." So there's a sense even that he can't describe everything to the disciples right now, and part of that has to be shown in his death and resurrection. But also part of it has to be shown in the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's work, Jesus says here, is fundamentally to do what, according to this? What is the Spirit fundamentally doing in his work in the church? Who is he explaining to us and deepening our knowledge of Christ, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and today is to show us more of Jesus, right? To understand deeper and deeper the work of Christ. The Word is still efficacious and living, and it points again and again to the Word of God. And then we begin to see this dynamic, that the apostles are self-consciously beginning to show us how they're actually, it's not even, you know, Jesus didn't just come, he was the Word of God, he was going to, you know, speak to some people, and somehow that was going to just continue out in its work, like a ripple in the first century. Now, the disciples understood that part of their calling was to write the Word of God so that it would last, so it could be passed down, so it could be read by different people. Now, John tells us that the reason he wrote his gospel, these are written, these signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So the Word of God is something that can be passed down, given away, and when it's read, it is a life-giving, it's something that gives life to people that read it, because it points to the Word of God Himself, Christ. And then, of course, we see that Jesus designates His apostles in this way. He says to them, go out, disciple the nations, teach them to observe what I have commanded you. Right, pass on my word to those whom you make disciples. We see the Word of God functioning as a means of grace, even in Acts 2. This is the first really Christian sermon in the sense of being after Christ. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and applies all of the Old Testament to all the Jews that are there. And when they hear this, this is really interesting how Luke describes it. When they heard this, he says they were cut to the heart. Right, the Word of God was active, not just intellectually, not just rhetorically or rationally, but it did something to them. It cut them in the heart. Any of you ever had this experience? Right, reading the Word of God or hearing the preaching of the Word of God? Right, it's not just an intellectual argument that's interesting, but it becomes personal, it becomes dynamic, it becomes active. Does that resonate? I think all of us, if you've been in the church for any time, this is one of the primary means, hopefully, that you're experiencing God's work, is through the reading of the Scriptures, through the preaching of the Word. And it's interesting here, right? Peter says to them, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and accept Jesus in your heart and live a merry... No, he says, repent and be baptized, right? Which would be a... if a modern evangelical said that to someone who wanted to become a Christian today... it would be really surprising, which probably says more about us than Peter. Repent and be baptized, said Peter, because baptism, properly understood, is the beginning of the discipleship of the believer. And then we see also this dynamic in Acts 16. Priscilla becomes a Christian through the simple preaching of the word that Paul offers. And then at the end of this chapter in Acts 2, this is really where we see some of the specific means of grace demonstrated. What did the church, early church, devote itself to? What was at the center of its life? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, which I would argue is Eucharistic in terms of its language, and the prayers. So we see that these are the things that Luke wanted to make sure his readers knew were at the heart of the church's life from its very beginning. Teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. We see, of course, the Word functioning, especially in the apostles' teaching. The apostles in Acts 6 set themselves apart, and they say, we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And I'm just going to drop this and let you think about it. It's interesting, you'll note that the word deacon doesn't appear in these two verses or anywhere else in Acts 6. Just going to put that out there to think about. Often this is said, this is the beginning of the diaconate. I'm not convinced that that's the case, especially when you look at what Philip immediately begins to do, which is preach the Word of God, what Stephen begins to do, which is preach the Word of God. I think maybe something else is happening here. I think potentially what's happening here is that these men are pastors who are being sent out to preach to the people so that the apostles can focus, especially those that are writing the Gospels, on writing the Gospels, on the ministry of the Word, on actually recording those things by the Spirit. This is a fascinating passage in terms of this theology of, remember we talked earlier about how God doesn't really distinguish often between His own words and the words of those who speak on His behalf, His prophets and now His preachers in the New Testament. Here's Paul at the end of, or in the middle section of Romans 10. He's been talking about, how does salvation come to the Gentiles, basically is the question. How can they be grafted in? It says, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And this is really interesting. If you have a Bible with you, I think this is worth looking at. Romans 10. Verse 14, I'll read this again. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? Paul says, meaning the pagan Gentiles. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Seems like he's referring there to the preaching of the gospel, right? But here's the really fascinating thing. If your Bible's like mine, you'll look down, there's a footnote, and there's an explanation that more literally in the Greek, there is no of. There is no of. And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear him they have never heard without someone preaching? Not without Jesus appearing in a vision and speaking individually to them, but how are they to hear him whom they have never heard but through preaching? Isn't that interesting? You guys see what the more literal translation there means? That Paul is not distinguishing between the preaching of the gospel and the spoken words of Christ himself. Does that make sense? That of is not there in the Greek. It's put in because, I don't know why. Because it's almost too radical what Paul's saying here. How can they hear him they have never heard except through preaching? Not of him, right? I think that's typically how this passage is taken. How can they ever hear about Christ unless someone comes and tells them? Paul's saying, how can they ever hear Christ? Not about Christ, but how can they hear Christ speaking to them without someone preaching? You see the difference there? Does that make sense? I think it's a huge difference. Because he's saying the apostolic message is not just information about Jesus that the apostles go out and deliver to people who've never heard. He's saying the apostles go out and those who are come after them, and in their preaching, they actually bring Christ to those who hear their words. Not just knowledge or information about Christ, but Christ himself. Because the word is a means of grace. It's a means of Jesus himself imparting himself to his people. Not just information about Jesus, but Christ himself being brought to his people. And we see also, of course, that one of the primary works of the word of God is to bring faith in those that hear it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And even that, right, it's not the word about Christ, it's the word of Christ, the word spoken by Christ. There's no other way to respond to the word of God unless you hear Jesus speak to you. That's what he's saying here. You have to hear Jesus speak to you. But Jesus speaks to you through the word of God, through the word of God read, and through the word of God preached. This is why we're going to see that our confessions in the Reformation say that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. It's not about the Word of God. It is the Word of God. It doesn't mean preaching's infallible or anything like that. Of course, you need to hear my preaching and anyone else with careful ears. But it does mean that the Spirit has promised to work even through the preaching of God's Word in a even miraculous way. Any questions about that? I feel like it's a big thing I'd throw out there. Anybody want to push back or give some comments? Or yes, ma'am. Exactly, which is why the Word of God needs to be brought to the people that are in darkness. Yeah. Which is what Paul's saying here. Anything else? Okay, well, something to think about. I think it's interesting how Paul builds this argument here. And I just would really encourage you to think about that and meditate on it. The word of the cross, right? There's a special way in which the word of the cross, the announcement about Jesus' death, is part of that message of salvation that is preached, that brings salvation through the preaching of it. Colossians, we looked at this last week, that the word of truth, the gospel, has come to you and it bears fruit, right? The gospel, the message about Jesus' death and resurrection has an inherent fruitfulness. Obviously, this is connected to that language in Isaiah 55 that Paul is building on here, saying that it is fruitful in the same way that God's word has always been fruitful. And, of course, we see here that how do the Colossians learn about the gospel? Does Jesus appear to them? Does one of the apostles come to them? No, Epaphras, a man who's not part of the apostolic company, a man who's simply a preacher. He comes and he can efficaciously deliver the word of God. He can bear the word of God. He can, in some sense, be the word of God to the Colossians such that they respond with faith. As far as we know, Paul never spoke to the Colossians in person, but that did not diminish their experience of Christ. It's important for us today, for obvious reasons, to know that, right? We don't have to hear the gospel from the lips of Paul or the lips of Jesus. Or you might say, we do hear the gospel from the lips of Jesus, right? Just not Jesus in the flesh. And then in Colossians 3, this is part of where Paul is applying the Christian life, talking about it. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I love that image, dwell in you richly, right? The word of Christ is something you have to sort of take into yourself and let it do its work, right? Let it mess around in there, inside of you, dwell in you richly. And then it's going to come out in different ways, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, right? Speaking the word of God to one another, hearing it spoken to you, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? There's something about singing the word of God that makes it efficacious and is a way for us to sort of digest it and eat it in a different way than just hearing it read. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. I love that image that Paul gives of what it means to receive the word of God. And of course, this is one of the places where we really get that doctrine of inspiration that we believe about the scriptures. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And what are the sacred writings there probably? New Testament or Old Testament? Old Testament, right? Timothy grew up almost certainly studying the sacred writings of the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. This is fascinating, right? That the Old Testament is able to do that, to give you salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, Paul's not, I don't think he's saying the New Testament's not part of that, but certainly the focus here probably is on the Hebrew Scriptures. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is where we get that doctrine of inspiration. It's breathed out, it's spoken, it's expired by God. And even that word breath, what's the way breath is often translated? It's the same word in the Greek, right? How else is it translated in English for us? That word that's here, breath. The spirit, right? Wind, spirit, right? Those are all the same in the Greek. It's spirited out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the man of God especially is there not only individuals, but corporately, right? Us as the church. And the reason why, it's important to say the reason why the scripture does this is because it's breathed out by God. It is inspired by, it's conveyed by his spirit, right? It's himself that is speaking it. James 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We should be first fruit of his creatures. Revelation 21, even we see this carrying through from beginning to end, right? The Bible begins by God speaking creation into existence, let there be light, and then at the end of Revelation, we hear a voice speaking again, behold, I am making all things new, right? The word of God carries through, spoken from beginning to end. Even Christ is remaking, will remake all things, the new heavens and the new earth, by the word of his power, right? He can speak it into existence. He's not in heaven, working on his carpentry or something, right? He's speaking these things. I mean, even you think about that passage in the beginning of Hebrews. How does the living Christ right now presently uphold the universe? The word of his power. By the word of his power, he upholds the universe, Paul says, even right now in heaven as he speaks. Okay. Yeah. That's a good question. The word of his power. I don't know. Yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, I don't know the Greek there. I don't know. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Yeah, that's the theme that we see consistently from beginning to end, that God is always speaking things into existence through his word. And not only through his word, just directly from him, but through even human messengers or through written documents. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. That's a wonderful question. And it's the latter. Yeah, it is. I mean, we can study the earth, right? And we can study medicine. We can study, you know, electricity and say, okay, scientifically speaking, this is why these things work. But why does medicine work in our bodies? Why do we all stay attached to the earth? You know, why does the sun rise and set every day? It's because of the word of power spoken by Christ. It's because of the work of the Spirit active. We should never distinguish, I think, between, you know, okay, you know, we're going to care for you spiritually, so we're going to pray for you, and then you're going to get some, like, non-spiritual help by going to the doctor and, you know, getting some medicine. No, they're both spiritual, properly understood. It's all spiritual, right? Because the Spirit is what makes it work. How else could it be? Right, because the universe is not some sort of, you know, despite what we sort of breathe in the air today, it's not some sort of system that just perpetuates itself apart from something. Right, God is what makes it all happen. From the smallest, right, flutter of a fly in, you know, the rainforest of Brazil to, you know, the large, I mean, it's all the Spirit, I would say. Is that, yeah, I would absolutely, I think that's so important for us to hold on to that. Yeah. His reliability, yeah.
By which we actually do something.
Mm-hmm.
Because it is right there.
Yep.
Causes man to think God's not.
Absolutely. It is. It is. Yeah, I think another conclusion you can make is that someone very reliable is making it all work. Yeah. Someone faithful, even. Perfect. Yeah. Let's run through these final sort of themes before we wrap up. I think these are some things that we see particularly in the New Testament about how the Word of God functions as a means of grace. As we've said, Jesus, especially Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in his incarnation, he took on flesh at a time in history and became man, is himself in a special way, even in a more full way, both God's Word and the speaker of God's Word. And he continues to speak now through his messengers. This is so important. Sometimes, I think we often have a pretty well-developed theology of how the Spirit is connected to the Word of God and its work. But Christ himself, I think the New Testament clearly teaches, he's the one that's actually speaking. He's the one, when you hear the preaching of the Word of God, who speaks in the liturgy. That he's the one, when you read the letter of Paul to the Colossians, is speaking behind. He's the one that is empowering all of it. It's his words that Paul bears. Paul bears the word of Christ himself. Jesus speaks the word of God and is himself God's word as well. The Spirit attends the word of God, or the word of God spoken by the word of God. It becomes very complicated. And he makes it effective in the hearts of men, right? The Spirit has promised, God has bound himself to attend to this means of grace in a special way. To affect faith, to affect even union with himself, and to even deepen that union, I think we can say. Especially as the word is digested and taken in and bears fruit in our bodies, in our souls. And then finally, that the new heavens and the new earth will also be created and the dead will be raised. Remember that passage in John 5, Jesus says that on the last day, a voice will speak and I will speak, and the dead will rise from the tombs, right? That Jesus will actually call the dead to life on the last day. It's by the word of his power, not by him waving his hands or any other way. His speaking calling the dead to life is how that resurrection will happen. And the new heavens and the new earth will also be created. Behold, I am making all things new, he says, by the word of God. Okay, any final questions? And we'll end with this collect. Well, I'll read this. I love this collect. We'll take any questions you might have. This is a collect written by Thomas Cranmer. I would commend it to you for your prayer, even as you reflect on the word of God in your own personal life. Cranmer, of course, was one of the very early English reformers. He is the person who, in the 16th century, was responsible for one of the most decisive acts of the Reformation, which was to create a prayer book for the people of England, especially. And what was really distinctive about this prayer book compared to what the people had used before in England from the Roman Church? It was in English. They could read it, right? It wasn't in Latin, right? It wasn't in a foreign tongue. So he writes this prayer book that becomes one of the, you know, it's very influential even in our worship today, as those who still live in the English tradition. And even this Book Common Prayer is one of the founding documents of the English language in general. You know, if you want to understand how English language works, you have to know the King James Bible and the Book Common Prayer. So this is his prayer that he writes within that. He says, "Blessed," and I think he's really reflecting on a lot of what we've talked about today. "Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen." It's a good prayer to pray when you read the scriptures, when you come to the means of grace in this way. Right? Cranmer's saying, we're praying that as we read, as we learn, as we mark, as we digest the Word of God, we're praying not just that we would learn interesting facts about God, not just that we would increase our Bible trivia, right? Not even that we would just know true things, but that we would receive God Himself. That's what we believe happens when we read the Word of God, that we receive Christ Himself and are united to Him. And any final questions before we pray? All right, let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this promise that you give us, that you speak to us by the word that you have given us, both in your Son, but also in your scriptures, and even through human messengers, Father. We pray that even again today, that you would attend, your Spirit would attend the reading of your word, the speaking of the word as we pray it in the Psalms and the Lord's Prayer and other parts in our service, Father, that your Spirit would attend even the preaching of the word of God, so that we might even receive Christ and be further united to Him. We thank you for this means of grace that you've given us, and pray you'd help us to be diligent recipients of it. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.